Morning, welcome. If you're here as a guest, I want to add my voice to greeting you. My name is Mark. I serve as the teaching pastor here, and I'm going to introduce our speaker this morning. Before I do that, I want to just forecast what's coming up in the fall for the preaching. And have you noticed that summer is ending? Like, there's this big change going on, and people have all kinds of feelings about that, right? School's getting started, vacations are ending, and this city just lives on this school calendar, like unlike other cities that I'm familiar with. And we've noticed as a church that the fall, September, October, that's one of the times in the year when we're really all together and locked into what's going on. And so for us as a church, what we do in the preaching in the fall is often strategically one of the most important things for us. And that's what is happening this fall. And I just want to give you a heads up to the series by asking you a question. The question is this: why do many Christians not live like Christians? Why is it that many people who maybe go to church or profess to be Christians don't actually live in a way that reflects that? And is we've thought about that. One of the reasons we think is, well, it's because many people haven't heard and understood and responded to Jesus' call to leave everything and come and follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow this great person named Jesus Christ. And so, beginning September 8, two Sundays from now, we're going to have a five-part series called Follow Me, Jesus' Call to Authentic Discipleship. And we hope this will be helpful for all of us to understand what it means to follow Jesus and more actively do that. Before we get there, I've got two more messages in this brief little summer Psalms series. I am having a break personally from teaching so that I can give some time to both vacation and study. And so it's been great to have guest speakers last week, this week, and next week. And this week, Justin Pearson is here to speak from Psalm 126. And I don't know about you, but Psalm 126 is just one of my favorite psalms. I love Psalm 126. It's been very meaningful to me over the years at different key times in my life. Justin, if you haven't met him yet, Justin is a pastor at Sojourn Church, and they meet at Frost Middle School. Now, is there anybody here who, as part of this congregation, attended church at Frost Middle School? Okay, we got a few hands up, all right? So that's great. So over the years, I've heard about Frost Middle School, but I've never been there. But last Sunday, I got to preach at Sojourn Church, and so I got to be in Frost Middle School. So it was really fun to be able to be there, having heard so much about it. And it's a delight to have Justin here with us today. Several pastors from Sojourn Church and Redeeming Grace have been meeting together informally, just getting to know one another and praying for one another. So it's been a joy to get to know Justin. We as churches have been collaborating together. We did this Hypo Week for housing homeless people earlier this year. We've shared Good Friday services, Christmas Eve services. Justin is married to Amy, who's serving over at Sojourn Church this morning, and they have three kids. And I just, Justin, I'm just so happy to have you here, and I'm so glad to have a gospel partner like you right here in our city and in our neighborhood. I want you to know Justin is a faithful brother in Christ, and he's a man who's deeply submitted to God's word. And one notable plus, he's a huge Nats fan, and he's got his Nats water bottle with him here this morning. So please welcome as he comes to preach.
Church, it's good to be with you today. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I hope to be able to do so afterwards. Please come up and say hello. It's just good to gather together each and every Sunday, and I'm especially grateful just to have this opportunity to worship with you today. I am grateful personally for this church and what you have meant to our church. We're getting ready to celebrate 7 years as a church here in Fairfax. And I understand you guys are getting ready or sometime this year celebrating 40 years as a church here in this area. And so, man, yeah, you can clap for that because it is a testimony to God's faithfulness to you and to us as well. And as Mark mentioned, just to be able to partner together in the gospel. You guys have blessed us in many ways that I'm sure many of you don't even know about through these last 7 years. But we are able to be here because you guys have been faithful to continue to preach Christ here in Fairfax. And so I'm thankful for what God has done and hopeful for what he'll continue to do in and through the ministry of this church. And as Mark mentioned, we've enjoyed just spending time together over the last year or so, getting to know one another more and just being encouraged. So I'm grateful just to be able to be up here today to worship with you and now open God's word. Before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. So would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning and just want to acknowledge your presence. God, I pray that even in this moment right now, that whatever's been going on in our lives this week, this year, maybe even on the car ride in this morning, God, that you are attentive to every aspect and detail of our lives. That nothing in our lives changes the fact that you are the sovereign King who rules and reigns over all things. So God, we acknowledge that this morning, and we pray that you, the God of all grace, all mercy, and all comfort, would continue to make yourself known to us this morning as we open up your living and active word. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would take your word and implant it in our hearts and through that impact and transform our lives. And God, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. I pray that you'd fill us with your spirit and help us be attentive today to what you want to say to us. I pray you'd encourage the faint-hearted this morning. I pray that you'd wake up those who maybe are just wandering through their Christian life right now. God, I pray by the power of your spirit that you'd call men and women who don't yet know you to yourself today. And through all of this, as we open up your word, God, I pray that you'd give us an increase in hope and joy in you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I grew up in this area. I wasn't born here, but my family moved here when I was about 4 years old. And so my folks still live in the area in Fairfax County. In fact, they're a part of our church as well. And so I have been in the kind of greater Fairfax County area for most of my life. I went to Fairfax County Public Schools K through 12. And this year, I get to celebrate graduating from high school 20 years ago. And so I'm planning on going to my 20-year high school reunion in October to hang out with friends and see people I haven't seen in a long time. And people have already been posting different things on social media and sharing memories that we have of our time in high school. And really, that's what reunions are about, right? I mean, they're about remembering. We'll probably spend most of our time split between catching up on what's going on in our life right now and saying, remember when? Remember when? Rehearsing those things and remembering those different things that have taken place. Now, I know for some of you, the idea of remembering anything about high school seems like a terrible idea. Or even going to your high school reunion. For me, though, generally speaking, high school was a lot of fun. Sure, like every teenager, it wasn't always great. There were ups and downs, highs and lows. Some things that were legitimately difficult and hard, and some things that I just thought were difficult and hard because I was a teenager. But generally, I enjoyed my 4 years at Chantilly High School. But that's kind of the nature of remembering. Depending on what it is that you're remembering, it can cause joy to rise up within you, or it can cultivate grief within you. And for a lot of us, it's an intermixing of both of those things, both joy and grief. Well, today, as was mentioned, we're going to be in Psalm 126. And what we see in this psalm is that remembering is not only normal for God's people, it's necessary. It's not only normal for God's people, but it's necessary. I mean, something I think that we need to acknowledge more frequently within our lives, even as followers of Jesus, is that life in a broken world is legitimately hard. I don't care if you've known Jesus for a long time or you're just checking out who he is. It's okay for us to say that that's true. That life is legitimately hard in a broken world. Part of the consequences of our sin and our rebellion against God are challenges and conflict, toil and tiredness in our life. And all of those things, as we come up against them or they come up against us, can assault us. And they can rob us of joy in this life. Now, when I say joy, I mean, that's a word that we can throw around in the church. But what does it really mean? To have joy isn't just about being kind of happy based off circumstances. Joy, biblical joy, is the kind of that deep, abiding contentment and satisfaction that goes deep within us to the depth of our soul. Not in spite of our circumstances, but in the midst of them. And the reality is, for all of us, we can struggle in this life with a lack of joy. And that's whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. So my hope this morning as we walk through Psalm 126 is that God would help you by the work of His Spirit, not just when things are great and not just when things are really difficult, but in the everyday moments of your life. As you walk out of here into this week, whatever is coming your way, that He would help you to remember who He is, to remember what He's done, and that by so doing that He will restore joy in the present. So let's jump into Psalm 126 this morning. When we gather together at Sojourn, when we read God's word aloud for the sermon, we stand together. Can I invite you to stand with me as I read Psalm 126? The psalmist writes this: "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.' Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. This psalm can be broken down into two main sections, which will serve as our two points this morning. The first is look back in remembrance. And we see this in verses 1-3. The second point and section is look forward in hope. And we see this in verses 4-6. So let's look at the first few verses here. Look back in remembrance. This psalm begins in story-like form. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." And so we're immediately drawn into something significant that's taken place in the life of God's people. We don't know exactly what it is, but we're kind of drawn into this amazing restoring work that God has done. Now, from the get-go here, well, I want to make sure that we understand something. When he says that they've restored, that God's restored the fortunes of Zion, he's not speaking explicitly about material wealth. Say God's hooked them up, that God just made them healthy, rich, and happy. That's not what he's talking about explicitly there. There could have been some of those things taking place. But what he's getting at here is that God is restoring from loss. And that's the nature of restoring at a basic level. Restoration comes when something's been damaged or destroyed or lost. And we don't know if the author has something specific in mind here. Some commentators and scholars think that he's talking about return from exile, and that may very well be the case. But we don't know exactly what he's referring to here. It could just be a general remembrance of the history of God's restorative and redeeming work towards his people. But either way, as we flip through the pages of this book, God's living and active word that he's given to us, we see over and over and over again God's goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness towards his people, that he is consistently restorative. He continually pursues and redeems and provides. And we can go back to the beginning and see that as Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that God didn't just cast them off, that there were consequences for the rebellion. But in the midst of their consequences, God said to them, "I'm going to redeem and I'm going to restore." And he even provided clothes for them as they left his presence. Noah and his family are minding their own business, and God comes to them and says, "Noah, I'm going to redeem and restore through you, through your family, to save a remnant of people amidst a rebellious generation." Abraham is not looking for God at all. He has no knowledge of who God is, yet God comes to him and calls him to himself and says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations," speaking to a man who had no children. And God says, "I'm going to do that work within you." As the family of God's people grow, we know the story of Joseph, that Joseph's brothers sought to cast him off, to see him killed and forgotten. Yet God remembered Joseph. And God pursued him and he kept him close and he cared for him. And Joseph rose to power amongst the Egyptian government and not only provided for that country, but also for his own family. And God's people continue to grow. Moses comes and has run away from God, run away from other things. And God pursues him, redeems him, brings him back to his people to lead them out of slavery. As they walk out of Egypt, God provides food for them over and over again and cares for them even as they complain against him. There's a story of Joshua, the return of God's people from exile. Over and over again, we see throughout the story of God's word how God has done this redeeming and restorative work. And the amazing reality is that God often did this kind of work, not when everybody was getting everything right, not because of the people's faithfulness, but in the midst of their unfaithfulness. This remembering that the psalmist is referring to here isn't about past personal accomplishments. They're not looking back and saying, look at all the great things that I've done, that we've done. Look at all the great things that God's done through us. No, they're just talking about God's faithfulness. And whatever the situation or circumstance was, the author's remembering God's restoring work and says that it was so significant that it made them feel like they were dreaming. Like they're kind of looking around, thinking about this, going like, is this real life? Like, has God really done these kinds of things, these significant things in our history and in our life? And what's the result of this restorative work? The author tells us in verse 2. As they remember these things, he says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. The result of restoration is laughter and joy. And we can imagine that, I think, in our own lives. If you've had something precious in your life that's been damaged or destroyed, something valuable, maybe a piece of artwork that you really care about, or just a special photograph that means a whole lot to you, and it's been damaged or it's been destroyed, and someone comes back to you and they bring that before you and it's perfectly restored in mint condition, then you'd be excited about that. You'd be ecstatic over that. See, God's people were so overwhelmed with his kindness towards them, they couldn't help but explode in jubilant celebration. They're so amped up over this. And as a result of their celebrations of joy, what happens? Their neighbors take notice. Look at the second half of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The people around them hear their celebrations. The people around them see this restorative work that God has done in his people's lives, and they testify to it. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, notice the nations don't just say their God did this work for them. They don't just say a God did this work. They call God by his personal name, the Lord. Every time you see in your scriptures, Lord, in all capital letters, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. They're saying, Yahweh has done great things for his people. And what an amazing reality. The kindness of the Lord is so significant towards his people. It testifies to the nations about his character. And when God does a restorative work in your life, people are watching. And God uses that to testify to not your greatness, but his. Look what happens then in verse 3. It says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The psalmist and God's people, as they rehearse the psalm, they repeat the testimony of the nations as if to say, yes, yes, indeed, yes and amen. God has done great things for us. And what happens because of that? It says, we are glad. To be glad is to be overjoyed. To be glad is to be full of joy, that they are so significantly impacted by this, remembering what God has done, that joy overflows in their life. See, what we see here is that joy, real, lasting joy, is a consequence of the kindness and restorative and redeeming work of God. The author is remembering a time, he's remembering a season, when God has done these great things for his people, and his people are full of joy. And it's good for God's people to reflect. It's good for God's people to remember his past restoring work. Because once again, they're in need of it. Which leads to our second section within this psalm, look forward in hope, that we see in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. This time, instead of remembering God's restorative work, the psalmist is pleading for God to do it again. So much of the psalms are prayers written down by different people throughout time. They become prayers and songs for God's people to bring before him in worship and in prayer. And that's one of the things I love about the psalms, is that as we read the psalms, and I hope it's a regular part of what you do in your own Bible reading, it teaches us something. It teaches us that we can come before God honestly. That there's so much emotion, so much rawness and realness to what's going on in the psalms, that they're coming before God in honest prayer. They don't have to clean up their prayers, neither do you. You don't have to present yourself as if everything's perfect and right in your life as you come before the Lord in prayer. You can come with everything and just like a child in all honesty and tears and joy and sorrow before the Lord. Verse 4, we see that. They're crying out, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And again, this isn't about restoring material wealth. This is a cry out for mercy. God, would you have mercy on us again? We don't know what the situation is in this particular case, but we see the seriousness of it in the second half of verse 4. When he says, would you restore our fortunes again for us like streams in the Negev, he's referring to a specific area. The Negev or the Negev is a dry, arid region in the south of Judah. He's saying, this is how we feel right now. We feel like this. He's pleading for this dryness to end. He's pleading for this dryness to end, and not just to end, but to turn to flourishing and thriving, just like when the rains would come into this area and the Negev would blossom with life. God, would you do that work? When you are in places of drought and dryness in life, it can suck all of the joy out of you, can't it? Have you guys ever done the cinnamon challenge? Get a spoonful of cinnamon. I don't recommend it. You can have somebody else do it for you. But you have a spoonful of cinnamon. You stick it in your mouth. Just close your mouth. Kind of have this whole big spoonful of cinnamon in your mouth. It literally sucks all of the moisture out of your mouth. It's terrible. This is kind of what he's saying here. Like, I feel like this. Like, it's just sucking the joy out of me because of whatever it is that I'm going through. I don't feel like there's any life within me. Maybe for you right now, that's a significant challenge that you're going through. Maybe you've experienced loss or difficulty in a very acute and unique way. Maybe it's just the wear and tear of life. Nothing massive that's going on, but just the wear and tear of the daily things of life or situation or circumstances you find yourself in. Listen, it doesn't have to be catastrophic to be difficult and to lead to joylessness. But whatever it is, now or in the future, for you, it doesn't mean that you are without hope. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is really important for us to understand. He cries out in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And then he says this, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you see what's going on here? He's making this cry out to God, this honest prayer before the Lord, and then he makes this declaration of hope. Do you see what he says here? He says, those who sow in tears, like they're working their hands in the ground, they're trying to plant and do things, and as they do that, tears are streaming down their face in the midst of their toil and work and life. But what does it say? Those who sow in tears might reap shouts of joy? No, they shall reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping in his sowing, as they walk out of their homes and go about their life with tears streaming down their faces for whatever difficulty or heartache they're walking through, they also will reap shouts of joy. And they'll bring the fruit born out of suffering and trial home with them. See, they recall a former time of blessing, which they are currently not experiencing. And because of that, they express their longing for that blessing to return. But what we have to see in this is that it's their remembering that allows them to have hope for blessing to come. It's the remembering that allows them to have hope for joy to be restored. Church, this is not wishful thinking. They're not saying this like, God, I mean, maybe. It'd be great if you did this. No, this is not wishful thinking. It's a deeply rooted hope for God's restoring work. That just as he's redeemed and restored joy in the past, they have hope that he will do a redeeming and restoring work again, which will result in abundant joy. I think there's something really important for us to see in this, to learn in this. We see in this psalm an expression of the difference between groaning and grumbling. Between groaning and grumbling. See, when you find yourself in a less than favorable or desirable situation in your life, all of us can tend towards one of the two of those things, either groaning or grumbling. When we grumble, we look at our situation and we find ourselves complaining to God or about God. We're complaining about our situation. And it can come out in a lot of different ways. It might come out overtly as you express that frustration. It might come out subtly in your life. It's usually mixed with anger in some way. And grumbling is ultimately an expression of discontentment. It's an expression of unbelief as we grumble. Say, God, I don't believe that you're good. I don't believe you're faithful. I don't believe you care. Groaning, on the other hand, happens when you look at your situation and instead of complaining, you acknowledge the difficulty of it. You acknowledge the challenge of what's going on and you cry out to God for help. See, groaning is longing for the situation to change. It doesn't mean you have to act like everything's fine. You can acknowledge the difficulty and long for it to change, but not with anger at God, but striving to trust in him. Seeking to persevere, fighting for contentment and joy, even when things are hard. And I think that's what we see happening here in Psalm 126. See, the cry of verse 4 is a collective groaning of God's people, followed by hope in the restoring work that God will do. So let me ask you this morning, when something is particularly challenging in your life, when you're walking through some difficulty or challenge, whatever it might be, big or small, do you find yourself more inclined to grumble or groan before the Lord and others? What does that look like for you in those everyday moments of life? See, Psalm 126 is instructive and helpful for us today because within it we see a pattern that's couched in the fact that this is a psalm of ascent. Psalms of ascent are this collection of psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And they were prayers, they were songs that were recited and sung by God's people year after year as they journeyed to the temple in worship, to go worship in the presence of the Lord. And so these are songs that everyone knew. They repeated and rehearsed and recited over and over and over again. And this psalm was certainly written in a particular time by a particular person for a particular situation, but the pattern it portrays is consistent with our ongoing experience in this life. See, this is a psalm about real life, because real life for all of us is both a mixture of weeping and laughter, grief and joy. So God's people then and God's people now needed to sing this song on repeat, to come back to it over and over again, because their experience in life was a consistent fighting for joy. The same thing is true for us today. And so that means that this psalm of ascent is always relevant, because we also always need to look back in remembrance so that we can look forward in hope in order to have joy in the present. To look back in remembrance so that we can look forward in hope and have joy in the present. So what are we to do with this in our own lives and community? For you personally, for you as a church. I mean, joy should be a characteristic of the Christian life. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so we say, okay, well, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, joy should be evidenced in our life as a regular part of our lives. But I think if we're honest, it often isn't. Why is that the case? The reason for that is because I think we forget. We often forget. our memories of God's kindness, our memories of God's faithfulness are left by the wayside or overwhelmed by the present. See, all of us face struggles. All of us face difficulties. All of us face temptations. There will be in your life situations and circumstances and seasons of suffering that will take place. And the fact that this psalm is a part of a collection of songs that was sung over and over and over again, it communicates that's the reality for our lives. And when restoration is needed, when you lack joy, when I lack joy, you're going to be tempted, just like I am, to go find joy in something else. And our culture is right there to offer you something. I mean, our whole culture is built on this idea of offering cheap jolts of joy. People lack joy, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. So culture comes along and says, well, I have a solution for that. Buy these things. Get into this kind of relationship. Change jobs. Everything will be better for you. Get this kind of house. Drive this kind of car. Acquire this new gadget or technology. Do these kinds of things. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's drink. Maybe it's binge watching something on Netflix. I don't know. But it's offering you something and saying, if you just do this, you'll get a little bit more joy. Joy will be restored to you in that way. And we can be distracted by that because when things are hard, and it's not just when things are hard, sometimes we're just bored. Right? Like life, just the mundaneness of life can suck joy out of us. So when things are really difficult or we're walking through the mundane parts of life, we often seek things to divert us or distract us. When things are difficult, they're unexciting. But listen, the joy that the world offers you in any of those things, it never seeps down into the depths of your soul. It's temporary. It's momentary at best, leaving you for another, looking for another joy high in something else. It never actually changes you. When the world tells you to seek to eliminate and alleviate all difficulty in anything that would cause you pain at whatever cost, it entices you to do so by purchasing joy from their shop of trinkets. You know what? Psalm 126 gives no hints that this is the way to restore joy. See, I think one of the most remarkable things we learn from this psalm is that laughter and joy does not exclude weeping. That those are not mutually exclusive things. So Psalm 126, like I said, like just the honesty of the psalms is helpful for us. Because what we see in this is there's not a call to fake it. Kind of fake it till you make it. Like, let me just put on a smile, act like everything's fine. Pretend when somebody asks you how you're doing as you gather with the church or you have them over in your home and, oh, it's good. Things are great. When inside you feel like you're going to die. No, the psalm doesn't call us to that. Pain, hardship, sorrow still come. But when any of those things happen, they are unable to drive out the happiness of the redeemed. Why? Because when we understand that real joy, it doesn't come through escape. It doesn't come through circumstances. Real joy, that deep abiding contentment and satisfaction comes from immersing ourselves in God. See, the pattern we see in Psalm 126 is that you can have joy. You can fight for joy no matter what's going on in your life by placing your faith in the faithfulness of God. Not in your faith. You don't place faith in your faith. Your faith is fleeting at times. But God's faithfulness remains. See, we have to understand something. What God does is always rooted in who He is. And that's what the author is doing here. He's recalling the fact that God has done great things for them. Why has He done those great things for them? Because they're awesome? Because they have it all together? Because they performed well for God? That this is some reward that He's giving them in line with their obedience? No, He's performing these things because of who He is. Because God is great. Because God is good. Because He's the God who made all things and holds all things together. Because He's the God that goes before us and behind us. Who knows every aspect and every detail of your life. Who knows where you sleep and where you rise and what you go about your day doing. Your thoughts, your actions. Knows every little detail of your life, yet still pursues you. Never leaves you. Never forsakes you. The God who describes Himself over and over and over again is a God full of loving kindness and mercy and grace. God does this kind of work in our lives because He's a faithful Redeemer. God has done great things for them, but church, God has done great things for us. He's done great things for you. And this has been really helpful for me these last few weeks. I mean, I've read this psalm so many times, but something I've realized that I've struggled with a lot this past year is a lack of joy. By God's grace, I've realized that a core reason for that lack of joy is just that general discontentment. Feeling discontentment in our church, discontentment about things in my family or in my life. Here's why I love God's word. His living and active word is like a two-edged sword that cuts me in half and exposes me before my loving Father. And then God has shown me, even in studying and looking at this to preach his word, he's used it to challenge me. He's used it to convict me and to begin to change me. See, this psalm has helped me realize something that in my own life, I so often forget to remember. I so often forget to reflect. I so often forget to celebrate the things that God has done. I so often forget God's kindness to me, forget God's faithfulness to me. I so often forget who the God is that I say that I worship and follow. As God's people, we need to do more of this remembering and celebrating so that we might be reminded that God is always faithful to his plans and he is always faithful to his people. Sure, maybe things aren't the way I want them to be right now in my life or in my family or in my church, but I can still have joy because God is God. I can still have joy because he is always faithful and he is always good. And so when I'm struggling with joy in the midst of grief or trial, crying out for God to do another restoring work, it has been so helpful for me to remember the greatest act of restoration that God has already done in my life, that he's made me a new creation in Christ. Listen to these truths from God's word. From Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We are no longer enslaved to sin." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Did you figure this out on your own? No. Paul says all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Church, Jesus took on the wrath and punishment that I deserve. He willingly went to the cross to rescue me. He willingly went to the cross to restore me and to give me not small little sips of joy, no, but abundant joy in him because he gave me himself. And you know what? If you are in Christ, if you've truly placed your faith in who Jesus is and what he's done, this is also true for you right now in your life at this moment. And as I've been thinking about this psalm and thinking about remembering and remembering God's kindness and remembering God's faithfulness, it's made me think about several people in our church over these last few weeks. I mean, one of the joys of being a pastor, and this is true for your pastors as well, is we get front row seats to seeing God do redeeming and restoring work in your life. I mean, what a privilege to be able to do that, to see God save people, crossing from death to life, to see God radically transform people, to see God just do incremental things of growing you from one degree of glory to another. It's remembering that God is faithful, remembering that he's always at work. And I'm so excited for others of you that are here this morning because you haven't yet experienced this redeeming work, but it's available to you. God in his providence saw fit for you to be here this morning. I don't know what brought you here, if a friend invited you or you're checking out who Jesus is. Maybe you came on your own, but you're not here by mistake. Our God doesn't make mistakes. You're here for a reason, and the invitation of grace is available to you. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to redeem and rescue you from your sin and rebellion and make you a new creation in Christ and give you joy now and forever. If you don't know Christ, come to him today. Come to him today. See, friends, Jesus is the ultimate display of the mercy of God towards us that we need to remember. And we need to come back to over and over again and be rooted in the midst of the winds and waves of life. Has Jesus become old news to you? Is Jesus just someone that you've mentioned at the end of your prayers? Or are you abiding in him? Are you resting in him? Are you remembering the greatness of who he is and what he has done and is doing in your life? Joy should be characteristic of the Christian life, not because we drum it up on our own or fabricate it. You know, joy is characteristic of the Christian life because of all we've been given in Christ. I mean, where would you honestly be if Jesus hadn't redeemed you? Do you ever take time to think about that? If God hadn't invaded your life, where would you be? Some of you wouldn't be alive. Some of you would be in broken relationships or family. Some of you would be maybe in jail right now. I don't know. Some of you would just be going through life just trying to find joy in something else. Where would you honestly be? Friends, he has done great things. And when we remember that, we can be glad in him. Now listen, I want to be careful here. Because the reality of verse 4 through 6 is not some broad brushstroke over the real challenges of your life. I mean, he says they're sowing in tears. They're not just a little bit sad. They're weeping. And some of you right now in your life are going through something. That's what you feel like. You don't feel any notion of joy because your suffering or difficulty is so significant. For others of you, maybe that isn't you right now, but it very well could be in the future. But what I want us to see in this is that when we remember who God is, when we remember what he's done, we can still have hope for what he will do. See, each moment when you need joy restored in your life, whether it's because you're going through something really challenging or it's just the weariness of life. Any time that you need joy restored in your life, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to get more of God. To get more of our God who knows how to wipe away tears and resurrect life. And our God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If he has done this restoring work in the past, why would we ever assume that he'll act any differently towards us in the future? Now, this doesn't mean that everything in your life is going to turn out the way that you want it to at this moment. What it means is that you can trust that in the midst of the sorrow and the sadness, in the midst of the difficulty and drudgery of your life, in the midst of the maddening and mundane moments of life, that our God has been faithful and he will be faithful to the end. Friends, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the heart and hope of this psalm. You and I can have joy now because we know the great things God has done ultimately in saving you and redeeming you and bringing into relationship with him. And because we know and believe that, as Mark even mentioned earlier, that he will restore all things in the future. When King Jesus comes and cracks the sky and makes all things new, that ultimate joy will be restored. So come to him now. Come to him now and find joy in him now, whether that's for the very first time or the thousandth time in your life. Come and rest in your Savior. But there's one more small thing as I wrap up here that I don't want us to miss in this, especially because we find ourselves living in America as we think Westernly about so much of life. See, when we encounter difficulty in this life, we aren't meant to endure it alone. I mean, we're so individualized. We often seek to do life on our own, to persevere alone. But we have to remember that this psalm was sung collectively by God's people. It was sung collectively by his people as they journeyed together. And you and I are on a journey as well. Not a solo endeavor. We're on a communal trek to the new city. A communal trek to the new city where there'll be no more weeping because there's going to be no more sadness and no more sickness and no more sin. So now, as fellow travelers, as fellow sojourners, we can help one another along the way, not to grumble, but to groan with hope. We do this by reminding one another of who God is. We do this by remembering and celebrating His amazing grace. Like actually celebrating. Like we should have the best parties in the world as followers of Jesus. Not because of the great food or drink that we have, but because we're so filled with gratefulness and joy because of what God has done. That our neighbors would think we must have some really good food and really good drink. We do, but we got a whole lot of Jesus. Man, we should celebrate His grace more in that way. I mean, it's one of the reasons it's so important for us to gather together every week. That as we gather together, you don't have to come through those doors at any Sunday and put on a fake smile. Like, take a deep breath, I'm about to go talk to people. Now, one of the joys of gathering together as God's people is you can bring your laments and you can lay them at the feet of Jesus among the community of Jesus' people. And you can come. You can help one another to celebrate, not in spite of your suffering, but right smack in the middle of it. See, the best time to gather together with God's people isn't when everything's great in your life. It's when it's a train wreck. And I hope that you always feel that you can come and you can be among God's people. That even as we sang some of the songs that we sung this morning, maybe you didn't feel like you could sing those with honesty. I think we're going to maybe re-sing one of the songs we sang about God doing great things. Maybe right now you're like, I'm having a hard time believing that. You know what? That's okay. Because someone next to you has faith to sing that song over you. And that's one of the joys of gathering together as God's people. You don't have to come with everything together. You can come and sit among God's people. And together we corporately lift our voices, not only to our God, but over one another. And as God's word is read and God's word is prayed, this will always be a place and a community of people that you can sit and be reminded of who our God is when you're struggling to believe it to be true. We aren't just the church on Sunday. We scatter throughout the week and continue to be God's people. And so we can continue to cry out with one another and share life with each other and say, brother, sister, I'm having a hard time. I'm lacking joy. Would you pray for me? Would you remind me of what I already know to be true? Would you speak God's word over me? Would you help me to remember His faithfulness in the past so that I can have hope and confidence that He will give me grace and joy in the future? And let's not forget that as we do that, in the midst of our difficulty, genuine joy that's rooted in the character and nature of God, it testifies to our neighbors and the nations. Yes, you may seek joy in a lot of other things, world, but lasting joy is found in Jesus. Come to Him, to the God who redeems and restores. I mean, what might God do? What might God do in us and through us if we truly journeyed together fighting for genuine joy? What might He do in Fairfax? As we look back in remembrance and look forward in hope, may we be a people who remember who God is and what He's done. And because of that, declare the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Let's pray. Oh, holy, restoring, redeeming God, you have been and ever will be faithful to your plans and your people. God, somebody needs to be reminded of that this morning. That you have been and you ever will be faithful to your plans and your people. Would you help us today to remember that, to believe that, and by so doing, to look forward in hope. But God, I pray that you would not only do that right now, but I pray that tomorrow morning when we go and commute into work, in the middle of the week when our kids are being challenging or difficult, we're encountering a relational challenge this week, whatever is coming our way, God, would you help us to continue to look backward in remembrance so that we can look forward in hope. And in that moment, God, would you give us joy? Joy in you. Restore joy where it's lacking amongst this group of people this morning. God, we are desperate for your power. We're desperate for your presence in our life. Would you give us mercy today? We can ask those things not because we have it all together. We can ask those things not because we are confident in ourselves. No, God, we can ask those things because our confidence is in Christ, who has come and will come again, our risen Savior. We pray all this in His name this morning. Amen.
Would you stand and join us in singing as we just respond to hearing God's word and just singing that he has done great things and that he has been faithful and he'll be faithful forevermore.